We'll begin this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, I'm sure you've heard in Bible studies or preaching that the way that a letter was written in this day and time, it was sort of flipped from the way that we write them today. Today we sign our letters at the end. In this day and time, you sign them on the front end. It makes a lot more sense to me to do it this way. I don't know who decided that you put the signature at the bottom of the letter, because what do when we get a letter? You look to see who it's from, right? So you got to, if it's a 2 or 3 page letter, you got to skip ahead. If you don't know the penmanship or somebody sent it to you and it was typed, you go to the end and go, oh, okay. Well, because when you're reading the letter, it matters who it's from. If you get a letter from nobody, you read it differently than you get a letter from your mama, right? I mean, there's something about the fact that who wrote the letter matters what's going to be said next. And so I think it's very appropriate. And this letter is from three individuals to the folks there at Thessalonica. And those three individuals that are writing this letter, now it's primarily a letter from Paul, and he's the first name that's mentioned, but it's primarily a letter from Paul, the apostle, to the church of the Thessalonians there at Thessalonica. But he also includes two other individuals, and there's, I think, several reasons why he includes these two individuals, most likely because they're with him at the time of writing, and so they are contributing to the letter. They're speaking into the letter as well, but it's also significant that these three individuals were together when the gospel first came to the believers at Thessalonica. And so in order for us to understand that, and I think for us to be able to really do justice to this book, we're actually going to be looking at Acts this morning to be able to get a background for why this is even a letter being written and why there are even believers there. So if you'll turn to Acts chapter 15, we will do a fairly quick. Now, quick doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be just a couple of 3 minutes, but in terms of the amount of information we're going to cover, we're going to do it fairly quickly. And by the way, I will attempt to honor time, but I think you've discovered that I'm not the fastest preacher in the world. And Roger and Kelly Tudor here this morning. Roger and Kelly and I had the privilege of worshiping together at Western Hills in Oklahoma City for many years. And our first Sunday at Western Hills in 2003, my family and I gathered in the sanctuary. We dropped one of our children off at the nursery, who was a baby, and the other four of our children sat down, and a man came to the pulpit after, I think, there was one song, and he began talking, and 57 minutes later, he stopped. My wife thought he was doing announcements until he just kept going. And that was our pastor, Jerry Wells. And am I exaggerating at all? No, I'm not. And then after he preached, then we had communion. And after we had communion, then we had a song service. And then after we had the song service, he announced that we are now going to go into our prayer time. And he announced that if you're a visitor, and this would be a good time, and you weren't prepared for this. This is a couple of hours into the service. My kids are all looking at me. They'd never sat in church that long. It was a family-oriented church, and so everybody was in the sanctuary together. They just look at me with these eyes like, can we please leave, Dad? And so we left, lots more to that story. We ended up loving that church and built great relationships and history. But I had someone that taught me that you could preach for an hour and people would keep listening. So, you're going, that's not this church, right? Yeah. Well, let's look here. I'll just leave that hanging for you there for a while. Let's look here in chapter 15, and I'm going to breeze through this real quickly. So the background of chapter 15 of Acts is that in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas and others had gathered in a church, sort of they'd already completed their first missionary journey, and God was just sort of bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, there are a group of believers, Christians, Jewish believers, that came to Antioch, And they began to tell the Gentile Christians that in order to be a follower of Christ, you also had to be a good Jew. And that therefore you had to be circumcised and follow the customs and the traditions of Judaism in order to be a Christian. For a Jew, that made sense because that's what they'd grown up with, and the gospel had come to them through the Jewish tradition. And so when they became a follower of Christ and became a follower of the Messiah, then they also kept those customs. And so they came and said, well, you've got to do that. If you're a Gentile, you've got to become a Jew because the Christianity came through the Jew. You had to become a Jew to be a good Christian. Well, Paul took issue with that, as you can imagine, who was a good Jew, by the way, himself. He was, as a matter of fact, his declaration in Philippians, I mean, he was one of the best Jews. I mean, he was faultless in terms of Judaism. But when he came to Christ, God began to change his heart. And so he and Barnabas were sent by the church of Antioch to go to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, the elders of the church in Jerusalem, to discuss this matter and to give a report for what's happening in Antioch and beyond among the Gentile churches, those that were coming to Christ. And so in chapter 15 of Acts is that story of where they arrived there and they met with Peter and James and the other brethren there. In verse 6 of chapter 15, it says, then the apostles and the elders assembled to consider this matter, this issue. So if it were, this was it's more than like just a church business meeting. This is kind of a convention business meeting. This was they're about to write some declaration. And so they gathered all of the leaders together and began to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them. So now Peter most likely is recognized, as oftentimes we know, as the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, are the kind of the two primary elders or leaders or bishops of the church of Christ in Jerusalem. And so Peter, interestingly enough, if you know Peter at all, has sat back and just listened. Okay? That's not Peter's pattern. Peter's the one that usually speaks before he thinks. I mean, that's historically been his kind. It maybe shows some maturity that has come in Peter's life that he sat back and he's listened to this debate. And verse 6 says, then Peter, verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. I think you probably remember the story, but just to refresh it, remember Peter, he's a Jew. He's a follower of Christ, but he's a Jew. And he has this dream. You remember he has this dream about this sheep being lowered and there's all these unclean animals on it? And the Spirit says, or the messenger says, to take and eat. And Peter, I've never defiled my body once. I mean, I'm a good Jew. I wouldn't eat those things. They're unclean, right? And then the Spirit of God speaks to him, and eventually he understands that what God declares is clean is clean. And so just as though he could eat these unclean animals, really the gospel is for the Gentiles. And Peter became one of the first people to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. You know that happened in Acts, at the beginning of Acts, there at Pentecost. Because those gathered there in Jerusalem that day were many God-fearing Gentiles that heard the gospel, and that 3,000 that came to Christ when Peter stood and proclaimed that message there at Pentecost, many of those were Gentiles that came to faith. And so he reminds them of that during those early days, God chose that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, who knows the heart of man? Do you know your heart? Scripture says we really don't know our heart well. As a matter of fact, our heart deceives us. The one that knows the heart is God himself. Even when Jesus was here on earth, sometimes he didn't speak in clear words. He told parables. Why? Because he knew what was in the heart of man. He was well aware of that. So Peter reminds him, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, that is the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And Peter reminds them, fellas, the same God that gave the Holy Spirit to us, and referring back most likely to Pentecost, that miraculous day, That same God that gave the Holy Spirit, that fell upon us and gave us the ability to communicate the gospel and to experience the power of Christ, that same Holy Spirit we also saw fall on the Gentiles. And so, unless you want to get into the business of arguing with God and saying, God, you can bless this person but not this person, then we may need to back up and reflect a bit as Peter's delivering this message. He had the same Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. He made no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, would be another way of saying that. Cleansing their hearts by faith. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? So here's Paul and Barnabas and the others in Antioch that are seeing the gospel spread among the Gentiles. These Jews come in and they say, well, yes, you're a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, you've trusted in him, but you also need to do these things. And Peter's saying, why would we put on the necks of the disciples, the followers of Christ, a burden that our ancestors weren't able to bear? And by the way, none of us have been able to either. Why would we add to that? And place a burden that God didn't put on them. On the contrary, we believe we are saved. And boy, if you're a believer in Christ and if you're a Baptist for sure, this verse ought to just kind of resonate with you. maybe the other way around. Maybe if you're a Baptist and a believer, but either way, because this is kind of the mantra, right? On the contrary, we believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are. Been saved by what? Grace. And that what? Not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So they have this meeting. Peter stands up in verse 14 and following. James stands up and he says, well, Simon's already reported this. And then he quotes the Old Testament to give effort, to give confirmation that this gospel is going to be sent to the Gentiles. And then he says, and this is James speaking, in my judgment, verse 19, we're not to cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God, but instead we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city and every Sabbath day. He is read aloud in the synagogues. And so there's this proclamation Peter spoke in. So the two primary chief elders of the church of Jerusalem, Peter and James, have now given this affirmation that the gospel that's coming to the Gentiles, this message, and people are responding to it, the message of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ being crucified, put in a tomb, and rose on the third day, and people are responding to that, and they're having faith in him. Their lives are being transformed. This message has no limitations on it. Peter declares it. James declares it, quotes the Old Testament, gives affirmation. And then they say, well, let's write them a letter. And the only thing we're going to really put upon them are things that would be consistent in Scripture, and that's that they would not continue to worship idols. And that probably was part of the discussion. It's not seen on the front end of this. It seems to be about following the Jewish laws, but you can imagine some of those Jewish leaders go, well, if they don't do this, then they're going to be worshiping idols. And so, James and Peter are not saying, hey, you can become a follower of Christ and continue to worship idols. They're not saying you can continue to act like the pagans that you were before. And so they offer these injunctions. Don't worship idols. Don't offer food to them. Don't eat things that are strangled or blood. I mean, it gets a little close to Jewish custom and law in there a little bit, and you'll find if you read in the epistles where Paul references this letter, some of those things are left out. They're not quite as held up as strongly as what maybe James had intended for them to be, because they get close to being just kind of following the law and making it about ritual, but they make this injunction. And so the apostles and the elders, verse 22, and the whole church decided to select men who were among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So You're going, why are we doing all this to get into Thessalonians? Because it's important for us to understand, again, who's writing the letter and how this came about from this context. So Paul and Barnabas have gone to Jerusalem. They've had this council. The decision was made. And now the leaders of the church at Jerusalem are going to send them back with a letter that they've written, that James has penned, and want to send with them representatives from the church. Part of this may have been to appease those religious leaders to go, well, how will we know Paul and Barnabas are going to say what we told them to say? Well, one way you do that is you send a couple of representatives with them. Perhaps more importantly, though, probably is they want them to know this is really from us. This really is representing the church at Jerusalem. And one of the best ways to do that is to send someone that is an ambassador, a liaison, a representative. And so they choose from among themselves to go with Paul and Barnabas, their brothers, Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, both leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter, and then you have the account of the letter. And they mention both Barnabas and Silas to say, we're sending these men to in person say what we're saying in this letter. It's the first place in Scripture that we have this man named Silas that's mentioned in the book of 1 Thessalonians, known as Silvanus. It's the same person. Okay? Silas is quite possibly the Jewish version of his name. Some people might say Silvanus is actually probably the Roman or even the Greek version of his name. He was a Hellenized Jew. We kind of talked about that a little bit last week, that he came from that. Silvanus is actually a Roman god. It's a god kind of agriculture. And so oftentimes in that culture, in that day and time, you'd give names that would reflect that. I mean, and so he has this name, but he's become a believer. He was most likely a Jew, perhaps a real strong possibility. He may have been one of those Hellenized that maybe didn't live in Jerusalem but was outside of Jerusalem, that was there on the day of Pentecost and received the Spirit of the Lord. We don't know when he came to become a follower of Christ. He's been a follower of Christ long enough that he's seen as a leader of the church at Jerusalem. He's recognized Peter and James and the other leaders there affirm him to be a part of that. And so he's a man of faith, he's a man of integrity, and so that's why they sent him with Paul and Barnabas. It says they were being sent off, they were down to Antioch, and after gathering the assembly, they delivered the letter. So verse 30, they're back to Antioch, they've arrived back to Antioch, and they deliver the letter, and they encourage the people along the way. Verse 36, after some time had passed, so they've returned to Antioch, that first century a center for missions. Most of the gospel was moving out from Antioch. Remember, Antioch is that place that the gospel came to, and the church at Jerusalem to begin with didn't know what was happening there, so they sent Barnabas there, this man full of the Spirit, and he arrived in Antioch to find out what was happening there. He saw the Spirit of God moving, and then he thought, well, hey, I need some help, so he traveled to Tarsus to find Paul, Saul of Tarsus, and to bring him to Antioch, and together the two ministered there, and that's kind of where we are. They've been on their first missionary journey, and now they've taken this journey to Jerusalem, and they're back in Antioch. And so they're gathered there, they've delivered the letter, they've encouraged the believers there, given that affirmation from Jerusalem. And then in verse 36, it says, this is Paul says to Barnabas, let's go back and visit the brothers in every town where we preach the message of the Lord and see how they're doing. It's a good practice. It's a good missional practice. It's a good shepherding practice that if you've been out proclaiming the gospel, it's the ministry that I'm a part of. We base a lot of what we do on passages like this, that you can go and share the gospel and say, well, good luck. Or you go and share the gospel, and then you continue to encourage and strengthen and raise up leadership and pastors to be able to nurture the work so that the work continues. I mean, if we do anything less than that, we've not been responsible with the gospel. And so Paul, That's in him. He's not a part of any organizations telling him to do that. Just the Spirit of God is saying that. And so he says to Barnabas, let's go back to all of these towns, all these locations where we preach the message of the Lord and see how they're doing. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark. Now, you hopefully know the story. Remember the story on that first missionary journey? Paul and Barnabas, actually it was Barnabas and Paul. I don't know if you noticed, actually, I didn't read this verse, I think. The church at Jerusalem, when they send them back, do you know who they send back? They send back Barnabas and Paul. At this point in the book of Acts, Barnabas is still the leader of this group. It's starting to shift. Right here is where it shifts, but it's Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas is still, for the church in Jerusalem, he's their representative they sent to Antioch. They weren't real sure about Paul. Remember the first time Barnabas and Paul went to Jerusalem? They wouldn't even listen to Paul. Why? Because he was a murderer. He was the one that was taking the lives of Christians. Why would they want to listen to him? And it was Barnabas that stood up on his behalf and said, no, this man, the Spirit of God is upon him. You need to listen to him. He testified on behalf of Paul to be able to give him credibility among the leaders at Jerusalem. So now they're ready for that second journey. And Paul says, Barnabas, let's go back. And Barnabas says, yes, let's go. But remember that first journey they took with them, this young man, John Mark? And they just got a little ways into the journey. And things got rough. It got tough. And John Mark wasn't real seasoned. And he flaked out on them. He got scared. We're not real sure all the reasons. We know that where they were traveling then, there were lots of people that would attack you. And so maybe that was the case. But for whatever reason, John Mark just hightails it back to Antioch and leaves Paul and Barnabas on their own. They probably were counting on him, at least physically. I mean, Paul and Barnabas maybe were not old, but they were older. And so having a young guy with you is beneficial. I mean, he's maybe carrying some of the supplies and maybe running ahead and securing housing or whatever. I mean, and he just bails on them. And we don't hear a lot about that until here. And Barnabas says, yeah, let's go and let's take John Mark with us again. And Paul says, not on your life. You kidding me? That flaky young man? I mean, not on your, I'm not taking him. That was a waste of time last time. I invested a lot of energy and time, and he didn't help us any at all. And the scripture says here that Paul did not want to think it appropriate to take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. And there was such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. And Barnabas and Mark with him sailed to Cyprus. By the way, this is a side note, but you probably know that later Paul reunites with John Mark and even uses powerful words to say he is very useful to me in the service of the ministry and affirms that. But this is the last time, as far as we know, Barnabas and Paul ever minister together. Now, leave that hanging, you know, just a little bit. It doesn't mean God didn't use both of them. Obviously, God did use Barnabas because whatever he did in John Mark's life on that journey restored him enough that he had confidence that even later Paul wanted to partner with him or bring him back into the fold. But in addition to that, we just had a scripture reading from the gospel this morning from the book of what? Mark? That was penned by John Mark. Most likely a cousin of Peter. It's Peter's gospel, really, if the truth be told. It's Peter's message, but John Mark is the amanuensis. He's the one that's recording it all, as Peter tells him. And you can even hear it. Peter's that guy that's always got to be moving to action, and John Mark's gospel, and immediately, you can hear Peter telling the story. John Mark, could you slow down a little bit, Peter? I'm trying to get all the words. Then immediately we went here, then we did this. And John Mark's like, I'm really trying to keep up, if you could kind of. But it's John Mark's gospel that we have. God sustained for us to have, and that, so we have that. Barnabas sort of slips off the pages of Scripture, and we don't hear from him again, because there was such a sharp disagreement. But verse 40, then Paul chose Silas, and departed after being commended to the grace of the Lord by the brothers, traveling through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So the same Silas, Silvanus, that the church at Jerusalem sent with Paul and Barnabas to bring the letter, Judas, Barsabbas, the other individual that the church at Jerusalem, he went back to Jerusalem. After they delivered the letter and they spent some time proclaiming the gospel there, he went back. Silas chose to stay. And when it was time for this journey, if Barnabas wasn't going to go with Paul, not with John Mark, then Paul chose Silas to go with him. And they made these travels, and this is where we find the beginning of the book of Thessalonica. In verse 16, or chapter 16, it says they went from there to Derbe and Lystra, and they found a disciple there. Remember, there's three people that write this letter to Thessalonians. Paul, which I'm not going to bother to go into great detail. I think you know Paul pretty well. I'm not going to bother to go into great detail about the next one. Silas, I think sometimes we miss kind of who he is. But when they arrive here in Lystra and Derbe, they find this young disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, and his father was Greek. And the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him, and Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews, which is interesting. Now remember, Paul's just returned from Jerusalem with this letter that basically says you don't have to circumcise and become a Jew to become a Christian. And then in this instance, I mean, just perhaps weeks after they've delivered this message to the folks at Antioch, he meets this young man who is half Jewish, half Greek, who's a follower of Christ, and Paul has him circumcised. Why? Well, the scripture says why. I mean, they're going through areas that there's lots of Jews. And Paul, remember that little statement that he makes? I've become all things to all people for why? So that I might win some. Paul wasn't caught up in whether or not someone practiced Jewish law or didn't, or were circumcised or not circumcised. That was not his goal at any point in time. And so whether the church at Jerusalem affirmed or agreed to that or not, his bigger goal was that people would not be hindered from hearing the gospel. And whatever it took, barring complete, you know, rebellion against God, he was willing to do. When I was in Rome, he said, what do? You do as the Romans. And here, in order to have freedom to proclaim the gospel among these Jewish communities that they're going to walk into, for as you heard there when James was talking about, there's synagogues all across this area that they're traveling to. The word of Moses, that's what James said, is being proclaimed every Saturday. Every Sabbath, it's being proclaimed. And where does Paul go? When Paul goes into a community, where does he go first? He goes to the synagogue. Well, if he's going to do that, now Silas, again, even though he has a Roman or a Greek name, pretty convinced he's Jewish. He's part of the leadership of the church at Jerusalem. Most all of the believers of the church at Jerusalem were Jewish. And so there'd been no problem for him. But if they go into a community and go into a synagogue and Timothy is not circumcised, guess what he has to do? Stays outside. And Paul, his practice was to take the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And so he has him circumcised, and as they travel through the towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles, so they're still communicating this message from the folks in Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. Verse 5 of chapter 16. It says, then, verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, but they were prevented by the Holy Spirit from speaking the message in Asia. So I've always found very interesting. You know that great moment in Christian history that Paul and his companions are going and they're moving up from kind of almost straight north out of Jerusalem, and they get up there, and Paul's desire is to kind of make a right turn and to move on in deeper into Asia, to Bithynia, and there along the southern side of the Black Sea, and begin to make his way on around, and ultimately would probably have ended up in Turkey, and then if he kept going, would have been on the Asian continent, moving on deeper into that part of the world. But by God's design, instead of going that direction, they were prevented. They were stopped on a couple occasions. Paul wanted to go this way. Nope, Holy Spirit wouldn't allow them. And so he goes to sleep one night in the midst of that, and he has this vision, this dream, this vision of a man from Macedonia calling, come over here, come over here. And by the way, this is where Luke begins to be. We're not sure why, what was taking place. You know, Luke writes the book of Acts. Up until this point, Luke's been reporting on what he's heard, the testimony of others. But it's here the language changes and it says, and we. So Luke is now part of the traveling team that's taking place. They heard this Macedonian man, and after he had seen this vision, verse 10, he immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to evangelize. And so there's this inclusive language. We set out. So then setting sail for Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a Roman colony, which is a leading city of that district of Macedonia. You know the story of Philippi. They arrived there in Philippi. They met a woman there named Lydia that implored them. She's a follower. She became a follower of Christ, and she implored them to come and basically make her home base. And so they began to dwell there and begin to minister out from there. And so they would go out and share the gospel, go down the river, different places. And there's this woman, this young woman, who began to follow them. And she was a slave or servant to some men there in the community, but she was also possessed by a spirit, an evil spirit. But that evil spirit gave her some powers, the ability to predict the future or to prophesy or to say things. And so she was following behind Paul and Silas and now Luke and Timothy, and she was declaring that the top of her lungs, these men are from God. I mean, she's actually speaking the truth. It's interesting that demons always speak the truth in the presence of Jesus. Ever notice that? They have to. the man that we talked about last week, that the Gadarene demoniac. What do you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God, have to do with me? I mean, there's a recognition that Scripture says that the demons know God and they shudder. And when they're in the presence of God, they can't do anything but speak the truth because He is truth. So this slave girl is proclaiming that, and she followed them. These men who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation are the slaves of the Most High God. She did this for many days. It says, but Paul, second half of verse 18, but Paul was greatly aggravated, or in some of your texts it may say annoyed, and turning to the Spirit. Now, I don't necessarily see this so much as Paul's like, guys, it's just irritating, but the Scripture seems to like, he's just like, okay, I'm enough of this. I mean, she's saying things that might be a great benefit. Can you imagine everywhere you're going to preach the gospel, and this woman that people go to kind of predict the future, she's proclaiming, hey, by the way, these guys are speaking about the salvation. They're servants of the Most High God. I mean, that sounds like you're a good front man, right? But Paul's just like, it's just getting on my nerves. And so he just says, casts the demon out of her. Not necessarily seemingly doing it because some deep spiritual reason. He's just like, he's tired of hearing her spout that off. And so, you know, deal with Scripture. I don't know. That's just what it says. So he does that, and it came out right away. The spirit, that evil spirit came out. And when her owners saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. Now, some contend that the reason why they seized both of them is that Silas, if we were to back up a little bit, you'll find when they first arrived there at Antioch that Silas and Judas Barsabbas, both were seen as prophets, and they preached, and says, matter of fact, they preached a long time. And so most of the time as you see this journey, much like when Paul and Barnabas were together, remember there are times that when Paul and Barnabas were together, it was Barnabas that spoke. And then particularly as the ministry continued, it began to be Paul that took the lead, but they both were proclaiming the gospel. They were a ministry team together. They were going out and doing it. And so it seems like that Paul and Silas, I mean, one day maybe it's Paul reasoning in the square, and the next day it's Silas, or they're bouncing back and forth. They're both proclaiming the gospel. And so when it came time, when they saw this happen, they took these two guys they're seen as leaders. Luke is there. Timothy's there. They don't arrest them, but they take Paul and Silas, these two individuals that are proclaiming the gospel, and drug them into the marketplace to the authorities, and bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, these men are seriously disturbing our city. they are Jews. You know, in first century and much a part of that arena and world, that Christianity at this point is seen as a subsect to Judaism. And what the people here know is that these are some of those Jews. They don't say they're Christian here. There's some of these Jews, and they're just causing problems. They're appealing to the community. They're promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice. When the mob joined the attack against them, chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten. And after they were inflicted many blows on them, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to keep them securely guarded. And so they put them on the interior of the jail. You know the story. They're there that night. And Paul and Silas, we don't know which one, Chris. I mean, maybe you've done a study. We don't know which one of them was the worship leader. But one or the other of them just began to sing and began to praise the Lord. And the other prisoners were listening to them as they were sitting there in jail. They weren't complaining. They weren't griping about their lot in life. They turned themselves to worship. Well, it's in times like those that maybe you really begin to discover where your faith is. If in those difficult times, in the midst of those challenging times, if what rises up in you is not fairness or justness or some appeal to this isn't right and why are they doing this to me and why is this happening to me, but instead there's a spirit of worship that rises up. So Paul and Silas there in the inner part of the dungeon in stocks, after having been beaten, stripped and beaten publicly in the square, they begin to worship God. And while they're worshiping God, you know, there's a few instances in Scripture, I mean a lot of them, but there are a few that I would really like to, you know, been a witness to. And boy, this is one of them. Can you just imagine? They're in this jail and the other prisoners are hearing them. At first, maybe some of them are thinking, man, I wish they'd be quiet. I'm trying to sleep or, whatever. But as they're singing, as they're worshiping, as they're lifting their voices up to God, the walls begin to shake, an earthquake comes, and all of a sudden the doors start flying open and chains start falling off. Wow. Remember when Jesus was here on earth and he said something like this as he opened up the scroll in the synagogue one day or in the temple, and he read out of Isaiah, and he says, I have come to declare the favorable year of the Lord, to set the captive free, to bind up the brokenhearted. They're singing. That physically happens. The doors are flung open to the jail cells. Their chains fall off. It startles the jailer, the one that's really, you know, concerned about keeping them, because they told him, you keep them, these guys, really secure. And so he'd put them in the inner part of the jail. And he assumes that all of the prisoners, not just those prisoners, but all the prisoners have escaped. And so he's ready to, that's his life. I mean, if you fell at that, then whatever they were accused of, the jailer would take on. I mean, it was his life. And so he knew that. And so he was ready to fall. He's about to take his own life. And Paul and Silas go, hey, we're still here. Which is another miracle, by the way. I don't know. I don't understand all the, for Paul and Silas to still be there? Okay, maybe we, the other inmates, why are they still there? You ever wondered that? I mean, can you imagine you're in there for stealing something or for, you know, doing something that you really did, unlike Paul and Silas, and all of a sudden your chains fall off and the doors open up? Are you going to sit there and go, well, I don't know what happened. I'm just going to say, I mean, for what? I mean, the Spirit of God is definitely reigning when the jail's open and none of the inmates take off. Paul and Silas say, hey, hold on, we're still here. Everybody's still here. The jailer comes in and falls and says, what must I do to be saved? It's interesting. The Scripture says, and they, it's almost like in unison. When you read it there, it says they, Paul and Silas say, repent and believe, and you and your whole household. And that's what happens, right? I mean, the jailer takes them to his house. He bandages them up. His whole family comes to be followers of Christ. They baptize them right then, begins to feed them. And by morning, word's gotten back that this might not have been a good decision. And the local magistrates send the police, say, hey, let those guys out and can't get rid of them quietly. We're getting rumors that they're Romans, and this is not a good thing for us. We just beat a Roman illegally, two Romans illegally, in the public square. We need to sort of get them out of town and just let this kind of get pushed under the carpet. And so they come and tell the jailer to it's time to let them go. And Paul says, no. I like Paul how, you know, when appropriate, he used the law in his favor. He says, no. We're Roman citizens, and you beat us, and now you're wanting us to just sort of leave town quietly? No, you come yourself. So the magistrates came, they apologized, and they said, would you mind leaving? They requested that they'd leave town. And they do. And they travel from there to a little community that's just up the edge of the Aegean Sea there to Thessalonica. And they begin to proclaim the gospel there. I'm going to stop there this morning. I want to encourage you, go and read about that. As we journey through these books, I think it's important for us, as much as possible, that we try to stand. And fortunately, we have the stories for us to stand as close as we can in the context of when the gospel first came. And as you read that story in Acts and even read 1 Thessalonians to kind of hear the aftermath, when you read that, I want to encourage you to consider the first time the gospel came to you. Do you hear at what great lengths? I mean, we haven't even really gotten there. What great lengths God took to bring the gospel to Thessalonica? That there was even a breach in a close relationship between Paul and Barnabas. If Paul and Barnabas would have gone together, they would have gone just the same direction. That's where Barnabas went. Paul would have gone with him. At what great lengths God took to bring the gospel to the folks at Thessalonica, that there was this man named Silas who came from Jerusalem to Antioch and then chose to stay, and then he traveled with Paul, that he ended up in jail, that there's this young man, Timothy, who left his family to travel with Paul, that was even willing to be circumcised as an adult in order for the gospel to go, that they endured this situation at Philippi. They obeyed and listened to the voice of God and visions to be able to know which way to go. And as you consider all that, think about what great lengths God took to bring the gospel to you. Sometimes we just go, oh, well, it just came to me. God was orchestrating and intending to encounter you with the gospel. Roger shared this morning with me, it was right here in this church that he became a follower of Christ. Spoken of his mom and his grandmother. I mean, who all did God use? Probably even Kelly's prayers. I don't know. Who all did God use to bring this man to salvation? Who all did God use and what did God do to bring me to salvation? The journey that he brought me on and people that brought the gospel to me on for me to come to salvation. There's nothing better, nothing greater than for the God of eternity and the universe to intersect your life, my life, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, ultimately, we know the greatest link that he took, and that was that Jesus Christ, who equality with God was not something he even had to grasp after Paul said in Philippians, yielded that and came, humbled himself, took on the form of man, not just any man. He became a servant of man and even went to the point of death, and not just any death, but death on a cross. Well, if that doesn't cause you to perhaps sit in your inner room, even if it's not a jail cell, and just cry out in worship, I don't know what will. So Father, we come before you this morning, and we are grateful for the salvation that is found only in you. And God, I pray this morning that you'd remind us of that salvation. But Lord, I'd also pray this morning for those that don't know you, Lord, that have never trusted you as their Lord and Savior, have never yielded their heart to you, Lord, that today that your Spirit, just like that jailer, Lord, perhaps as we were singing today or the word of the Lord was going forth, that there's inside the heart of someone here saying, what must I do to be saved? And in unison, the believers here would say, repent and believe upon Jesus. Lord, that we'd be set free from bondage. That the chains would fall away. Our own sin, the dungeons, the jails that we've placed ourselves in because of our own choices, that we'd be set free, that we'd receive the favorable year of the Lord today. And know what it is to be one with you. In Christ's name we pray.